The 14th Sunday after Pentecost. In the Western Church, this Sunday is called that of the two masters, because of the gospel which is read upon it. The Greeks give it the name of the Sunday of the invited to the marriage feast, footnote St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, or the 14th of St. Matthew, unless the feast of the exaltation of the Holy Cross, September 14th, happened to fall during the ensuing week. In this latter case, this and the following Sunday are called of the Exaltation, and take for their Gospels the first from St. John, the second from St. Mark. After this, follow the Sundays called of St. Luke, which go on till Lent, in the manner already described for St. Matthew. Mass. Behold, O God, our protector, and look on the face of thy Christ. Thus begins the Church, as she advances towards the altar, whereon the holy sacrifice is going to be offered up. The Church is the bride of the man-God. She is, as the Apostle says, his glory. But the spouse, according to the same St. Paul, is both the image and the glory of God, and the head of his bride. Footnote 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. In all truth, then, and with full confidence that she will be graciously heard, the Church, in presenting her petitions to the Most High, begs of him to look on the face of his Christ, who is also hers. Introit. Behold, O God, our protector, and look on the face of thy Christ, for better is one day in thy courts above thousands. How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth and fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The thought of the future glories which fills the Church with gladness, and the dignity of the divine union, which even in this present life makes her truly bride, do not prevent her from always feeling the need she has of help from on high. Were she to be deprived one single moment of God's assistance, she would see her children, through their innate human frailty, hurrying into the abyss of vice, such as the Apostle describes in today's epistle. Let us join with our mother in her collect, and beseech God to grant us that uninterrupted, that constant mercy, which is absolutely necessary for us. Collect. Preserve, O Lord, we beseech thee, thy Church by thy constant mercy, and whereas without thee, human mortality fails, may it, by thine aid, be ever delivered from what things are hurtful, and be directed toward such as are salutary. The other collects as on the fourth Sunday. Epistle. Lesson of the Epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to the Galatians, chapter 5. Brethren, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to another, so that you do not the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are fornication, uncleanness, immodesty, luxury, idolatry, witchcrafts, enmities, contentions, emulations, wraths, quarrels, dissensions, sects, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I foretell you, as I have foretold to you, that they who do such things shall not obtain the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is charity, joy, peace, patience, benignity, goodness, longanimity, mildness, faith, modesty, continency, chastity. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified their flesh with the vices and concupiscences. The bride, who came from the top of Senir and Hermon, that she might be crowned, footnote, Canticle of Canticles, chapter 4, verse 8, knows not the servitude of Sinai. Still less is she under the slavery of the senses. On the mountain, where her tent is fixed forever, footnote, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, her spouse has broken the fetters of the Jewish law, and that more galling chain which tied all people down, the network of sin that covered all the nations of the earth. She, the bride, is queen. Her sons are kings. The milk whereon she feeds them infuses liberty within them. Filled with the Holy Spirit, who is their glory and their strength, they have the Lord of hosts looking on them as they bravely engage in battles such as princes should fight. Satan, too, has beheld their glorious struggles, and his kingdom has been shaken to its foundations. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31. Two cities now divide the world between them. Footnote, St. Augustine, De Civitate Dei. And the holy city, made up of vanquishers over the devil, the world, and the flesh, is full of admiration and joy at seeing that the noblest of the nations flock to her. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5. The law which reigns supreme within her walls is love, for the Holy Spirit, who rules her happy citizens, takes them far beyond the injunctions or prohibitions of any law. Together with charity, there spring up joy, peace, and those other fruits here enumerated by the Apostle. They grow spontaneously from a soil which is saturated with the glad waters of a stream, which is no other than the sanctifying Spirit, who inundates the city of God. We are not astonished at this new Sion's being loved by the Lord above all the tabernacles of Jacob, beautiful as those once were. Footnote, Numbers, chapter 24, verse 5. Now that the blessing has taken on earth the place once held by the law, the servants of God have become sons and daughters. Even while living in the flesh, they bear evidence of their heavenly origin by going on from virtue unto virtue. Though sojourning in this vale of tears, they are ever on the ascent, approaching gradually nigher to the high summits of holiness. They reflect in their lives the perfection of their heavenly Father, who, surrounded as he thus is in Sion by this noble family, is seen to be, in all truth, the God of gods. Footnote, Psalm 83, verses 6 through 8. Flesh and blood have had no share in their divine birth. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. Flesh and blood have no hand in their regenerated life. Footnote, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 50. Their first birth, being in the flesh, they were flesh, and did the works of death and ignominy mentioned in the epistle, showing at every turn that they were from slime of earth. Footnote, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. But, born of the Spirit, they are spirit. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 6. And do the works of the Spirit, in spite of the flesh, which is always part of their being. For, by giving them of his own life, the Spirit has emancipated them, by the power of love, from the tyranny of sin, which held dominion over their members. And, having been grafted on Christ, they bring forth fruit unto God. Man, therefore, who was once a slave to concupiscence, has regained on the cross of Christ that equilibrium of his existence, which is true liberty. The supremacy which the soul had forfeited in punishment for her revolt against God has been restored to her by the laver of the water of baptism, and now that she is once more queen, it is but just that she chastise the slave who so long lorded it over her, his rightful sovereign. Man owes nothing to the flesh, footnote Romans chapter 8, verse 12, especially after the miseries it has brought upon him. But further than this, God too has been insulted by the sensual abominations committed in his sacred presence, and he too demands atonement. For this purpose, he mercifully takes man, now that he is enfranchised, and confides to him the task of sharing with his divine majesty in taking revenge on their common enemy and usurper. Then again, this mortifying the flesh and keeping it in subjection is a necessary means for retaining the good position already obtained. It is true that the rebel has been made incapable of damaging those who are in Christ Jesus, and who walk not according to the flesh and its vile suggestions. But it is equally true that the rebel is rebel still, and is ever watching for opportunities to assail the Spirit. If there be exceptions, they are exceedingly rare. The rule of the flesh is to attack the Spirit all through life and try to make it yield. If one were an Antony in the desert, the flesh would be fierce in its assaults even there. If the saint were a Paul, just fresh from the third heaven of his sublime revelations, the flesh would have impudence enough to buffet even him. Footnote 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So that, had we no past sins to atone for, the commonest prudence would urge us to take severe measures of precaution against an enemy who is so fearfully untiring in his hatred of us, and, what is worse, lives always in our own home. St. Paul, of whom we were just speaking, says of himself, quote, "I chastise my body and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps I should become reprobate." End quote, footnote, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Penance and mortification differ in this, that penance is a debt of justice incumbent on the sinner. Mortification is a duty commanded by prudence, which duty becomes that of every Christian who is not foolish enough to pretend to be out of the reach of concupiscence. Is there anyone living who could honestly say that he has fully acquitted himself of these two duties, that he has satisfied the claims of God's justice, and that he has stifled every germ of his evil passions? All spiritual masters, without exception, teach that no man who is desirous either of perfection or of salvation should limit himself to the rules of simple temperance, that cardinal virtue which forbids excess in pleasures of any kind. This, they tell us, is not enough, and that the Christian, taking up another virtue, namely fortitude, must from time to time refuse himself even lawful gratifications, must impose privations on himself which are not otherwise of obligation, must even inflict punishment on himself in the manner and measure permitted him by a discreet director. Amidst the thousands of holy writers who treat of this point of asceticism, let us listen to the amiable and gentle St. Francis of Sales. If, says he in his Introduction to a Devout Life, quote, "If you can bear fasting, you would do well to fast on certain days, beyond those fasts which the Church commands us to observe. Even when one does not fast much, yet does the enemy fear us all the more when he sees that we know how to impose a fast on ourselves. Wednesdays, Fridays, and Saturdays were the days whereon the Christians of former times most practiced abstinence. Therefore, do you choose out of these for your fasts, as far as your devotion and the discretion of your director will counsel you to do. The discipline, when taken with moderation, possesses a marvelous power for awakening the desire for devotion. The hair shirt is efficacious in reducing the body to subjection. On days which are especially devoted to penance, one may wear it, the advice of a discreet confessor having been previously taken. End quote. Footnote. Introduction to a Devout Life, Part 3, Chapter 23. Thus speaks the learned doctor of the Church, the saintly Bishop of Geneva, whose sweet prudence is almost proverbial. And they to whom he addresses these instructions are persons living in the world. In the world, quite as much as in the cloister, the Christian life, if seriously taken up, imperatively requires this incessant war of the spirit against the flesh. Let that war cease, and the flesh speedily usurps the sway, and reduces the soul to a state of torpor, by either seizing her very first attempts at virtue and chilling them into apathy, or by plunging her at a single throw deep into the filth of sin. Neither is it to be feared that affability in the Christian social intercourse will be in any way impaired by this energy of self-mortification. That virtue which is based on such forgetfulness of oneself as to make him love discomfort and suffering for God's sake does not render such a man one whit less pleasing in company, or rob the friendly circle he frequents of one single charm. But will it not interfere somewhat with an article which the world is very jealous about? No. When dress is what Christian reserve would have it be, in other and plainer words, when it is the love of Jesus that regulates the arrangements, there is no toilet where the jewels of penance may not find their place, without in the least intruding upon those of the world. The day of judgment will give a strange lesson to those many good-for-nothing and cowardly Christians who feel sure that everyone of their acquaintance is as fond of easy-going softness as they themselves are. Then will be revealed to them the pious schemes of penance which Christian love of the cross suggested as means for crucifying their flesh even amidst pleasures, and to those very persons who were the most admired in the worldling's earthly paradise of gay saloons. And ought it not to be thus? Ought not the cross to be most dear to men? Yes, unless we hold that Christianity and divine love have entirely disappeared from this world. How is it possible to love Jesus, the man of sorrows? Footnote, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. And not love his sufferings? Can we say that we are walking in his footsteps if we are not on the road to Calvary? If any man will come after me, says Jesus, quote, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. End quote. Footnote. St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 24. And the Church, who is one with her divine spouse, the Church who completes him in all things, footnote, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, and therefore continues through all ages his life of expiation and atonement, puts on her children the sublime task which the Apostle thus expresses. Quote, I fill up those things that are wanting of the sufferings of Christ by suffering in my flesh for his body, which is the Church. End quote. Footnote, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Sublime task indeed, filial, as far as the church is concerned, but divine also, and deifying, if we consider the union it produces between the Word and the soul. The Word gives to the soul what he has not given to the angels. He invites her to a share of that chalice which the Eternal Father reserved to Jesus' sacred humanity. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 11. Here we have the intimacy of the bride, the one same cup for the two, and it unites their two lives into one. It is a cup of sorrow's holy inebriation. They both drink it with avidity, and that avidity gives such vehemence to their union that the creature at times leaves her ecstasy all stigmatized in soul, yea, it may be in her body too, with the wounds of her crucified Lord. But whether our Lord communicate or not, either invisibly or visibly, the stigmata of his love to the soul that is devoted to him, there is always, under one form or other, the royal seal, which gives the surest sign of authenticity to the contract of divine union here below. That seal is suffering. Many who, on hearing or reading the favors gratuitously granted to certain saintly souls, are excited to a feeling of holy envy, would shrink back with dismay if they were told of the trials they had to go through before gaining such mystic ascensions. Even when the trials of purification, of which we were speaking on a former occasion, footnote, the sixth Sunday after Pentecost, are all over, the place of meeting is invariably that which the inspired canticle calls the Mount of Myrrh. Footnote, Canticle of Canticles, chapter 4, verse 6, which is but another name for suffering. Myrrh is the first fragrant herb culled by the divine word in the mystic garden. Nay, it is the only one he expressly mentions. Footnote, Canticle of Canticles, chapter 5, verse 1. Myrrh distills from the bride's hands, and her fingers are full of it. Her spouse is the bouquet she clasps to her heart. But that bouquet is one of myrrh, and his lips are as lilies dropping choice myrrh. Footnote, Canticle of Canticles, chapter 5, verse 13. Of course, we are too miserable ever to aspire to be raised up by the Holy Spirit to those heights of the mystic life, where divine union produces such marvelous results as those we have already mentioned. But let us remember that neither the intensity, nor the merit of love, nor even the reality of effective union depends on those exterior manifestations. It should suffice to make us love, and even go in quest of suffering, to remember how faith teaches us that it was lifelong with him who wishes and infinitely deserves to be the one object of our thoughts and affections. We are members of a head who was crowned with thorns. Can we pretend to have nothing but pleasures and flowers? Let us not forget that all the saints must, when in heaven, be likenesses of the new Adam. Footnote, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. And that the Eternal Father admits no one into his house who is not conformable to the image of his Son. Footnote, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. In the gradual, the Church sings the happy confidence she has put in her divine spouse. The Alleluia verse invites us to rejoice, as she, our Mother, does in God our Savior. Gradual. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to hope in the Lord than to hope in princes. Alleluia, Alleluia. Come, let us praise the Lord with joy. Let us joyfully sing to God our Savior. Alleluia. Gospel. Sequel of the Holy Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will sustain the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, be not solicitous for your life, what you shall eat, nor for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body more than the raiment? Behold the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not you of much more value than they? And which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? And for raiment, why are you solicitous? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They labor not, neither do they spin. But I say to you, that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. And if the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, God doth so clothe, how much more you, O ye of little faith? Be not solicitous, therefore, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the heathen seek. For your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Seek ye therefore first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be added unto you. The supernatural life can never be healthy in men's souls unless it triumph over the three enemies, which St. John calls concupiscence of the flesh, concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life. Footnote, First Letter of St. John, chapter 2, verse 16. As to the first of these, our epistle has been instructing us upon the obstacle it raises against the action of the Holy Spirit, and on the means we are to adopt for surmounting it. Pride of life is overcome by humility, on which the Church has several times spoken to us during the previous Sundays. The Gospel which has just been read to us is the condemnation of the concupiscence of the eyes, that is, attachment to the goods of this world, which, of themselves, are goods but in name and appearance. No man, says our Lord, can serve two masters, and these two masters are God and mammon. Mammon means riches. Riches are not of their own nature bad. When lawfully acquired and used agreeably to the designs of God, riches help the possessor to gain true goods for his soul. He stores up for himself, in the kingdom of his eternal home, treasures which neither thieves nor rust can reach. Footnote, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Ever since the Incarnation, wherein the Divine Word espoused poverty to himself, it is the poor that are heaven's nobility. And yet, the mission of the rich man is a grand one. He is permitted to be rich in order that he may be God's minister, to make all the several portions of material creation turn to their Creator's glory. God graciously vouchsafes to entrust into his hands the feeding and supporting of the dearest of his children, that is, the poor, the indigent, and suffering members of his Christ. He calls him to uphold the interests of his Church and be the promoter of works connected with the salvation of men. He confides to him the keeping up of the beauty of his temples. Happy that man, and worthy of all praise, who thus directly brings back to the glory of their Maker the fruits of the earth, and the precious metals she yields from her bosom. Let not such a man fear. It is not of him that Jesus speaks those anathemas uttered so frequently by him against the rich ones of this world. He has but one Master, the Father who is in heaven, whose steward he humbly and gladly acknowledges himself to be. Mammon does not domineer over him. On the contrary, he makes her his servant, and obliges her to minister to his zeal in all good works. The solicitude he takes in spending his wealth in acts of justice and charity is not that which our gospel here blames. For in all such solicitude, he is but following our Lord's precept of seeking first the kingdom of God. And the riches which pass through his hands in the furtherance of good works do not distract his thoughts from that heaven where his heart is, because his true treasure is there. Footnote, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 21. It is quite otherwise when riches, instead of being regarded as a simple means, become the very end of a man's existence, and that to such an extent as to make him neglect, yea, and sometimes forget, his last end. The ways of every covetous man, says the Scripture, quote, destroy the souls of the possessors, end quote, footnote, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 19. The Apostle explains this by saying that the love of money drives a man into temptation and the snares of the devil, by the countless unprofitable and hurtful desires it excites within him. It drowns men in destruction and perdition, making them even barter away their faith. Footnote, First Letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And yet, the more an avaricious man gets, the less he spends. To nurse his treasure, to gaze upon it, footnote, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, to be thinking of it all day and night long, when obliged to go from home, that is what he lives for, and his money becomes at last his idol. Footnote, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Yes, Mammon is not merely his master, whose commands are obeyed before all others, but it is his God, before which he sacrifices friends, relatives, country, and himself, for he devotes, and, as it is said in Ecclesiasticus, throws away his whole soul and body to his idol. Footnote, Ecclesiasticus chapter 10, verse 10. Let us not be astonished at our gospel declaring that God and Mammon are irreconcilable enemies. For who was it but Mammon that had our Lord Jesus sacrificed on its hateful altar for 30 pieces of silver? Of all the devils in hell, is there one whose hideous guilt is deeper than the fallen angel who prompted Judas to sell the Son of God to his executioners? It is the avaricious who alone can boast of deicide. The vile love of money, which the Apostle defines as the root of all evils, footnote, First Letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 10, can lay claim to having produced the greatest crime that was ever perpetrated. But without going into such crimes as made the authors of the inspired books of even the Old Testament say that, quote, nothing is more wicked than the covetous man. There is not a more wicked thing than to love money. End quote. Footnote. Ecclesiasticus, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It is easy to allow oneself to be led, as regards this world's goods, into an excessive solicitude, which prudence condemns. What ineffable truth and clearness in the reasoning of our Jesus, as put before us in today's Gospel! To attempt to add any human words to these of his would be an insult offered to both their charm and their energy. The exquisitely beautiful comparisons of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, by which our Divine Master shows how such solicitude is the very opposite of the confidence we should have in our Heavenly Father, are beyond all comment. We may add, however, that solicitude of this sort would prove the existence of an attachment to earthly things, which is incompatible with anything approaching to Christian perfection, or to the desire of making progress in the paths of divine union. The unitive way is possible in every state of life. Only, there must be one condition observed, and that is, the soul must be detached from every tie that could keep her from going to God. The religious breaks these ties by his three vows, which are in direct opposition to the triple concupiscence of fallen nature. The layman, who, though he is living in the world, desires to be what his Creator would have him be, must, without the aid of the real separation which the religious makes, be quite as completely detached from his own will and sensuality and riches, in order that all his intentions and aspirations may be fixed on the eternal home, where his one infinite loved treasure is. If he does not bring himself, even in the midst of his riches, to be as poor in spirit as the religious is indeed, his progress will be checked at the very first step he takes in the contemplative life. And, if he allow the obstacle to block up the way, he must give up all idea of rising, in light and love, above the lowly paths of the majority of Christians. Like the other portions of today's liturgy, the offertory is all confidence and joy. The Prince of the Heavenly Hosts, the Archangel Saint Michael, whose feast is at hand, and whom the Church always invokes in the blessing of the incense at this part of the Mass, is he not ever ready to protect and watch over those who fear the Lord? Offertory. The angel of the Lord shall encamp round about them that fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is sweet. Let us, in the secret, pray that the saving host offered on the altar may, by its virtue, purify our soul and draw the divine power to our assistance. Secret. Grant, we beseech thee, O Lord, that this saving host may both cleanse us from our sins and render thy majesty propitious to us. The other secrets, as on the fourth Sunday. The communion anthem, taken from the gospel which now is assigned to this Sunday, was not the one primitively used. The ancient liturgists make no mention of it in its present position, nor is it to be found there is any of the manuscripts consulted by Blessed Tomasi when he was preparing the publication of his antiphonary. The composition of this and some other masses shows some few variations of this kind, but these are details which, whatever may be their interest in other respects, savor too much of erudition, and the nature of this work necessarily excludes them. Communion. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things shall be added unto you, saith the Lord. An ever-growing love of purity, heaven's protection, and final perseverance. These are the precious fruits of our frequent assistance at these sacred mysteries. Let us secure them by joining our Mother in her post-communion prayer. Post-communion. May these thy mysteries, O God, continually purify and strengthen us, and procure us eternal salvation. The other post-communions, as on the fourth Sunday.